Well, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we've reached chapter 4. Chapter 4. So if you turn to chapter 4, if you have a Bible, and then you'll be to follow as we go along. This particular chapter really marks a turning point in this letter. The first three chapters have been concerned with teaching or doctrine, and they've been dealing with the most glorious, the most lofty of truths. As Paul set before these believers living there, you remember in pagan Ephesus, God's eternal purpose, God's plan for them, and God's plan for the ages. What Paul, God reveals here through his servant Paul is majestic. It's mind-boggling. They've been told wonderful things in these first three chapters. They've learned of God's eternal love to them in Christ. Remember, Paul said there back at verse 4 of chapter 1, "You were chosen in him," he says, "before the foundation of the world." What a glorious truth. He's gone on to tell them, verse 13 of chapter 1, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, he says, of our inheritance. In the next verse, he tells them their future inheritance was guaranteed. Nothing was going to rob them of heaven and glory. And all this has been brought to pass, he says, by the grace of God in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5. "You," he says, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, have been made alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved." And then Paul's gone on to tell them that in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died for their sins and had been raised from the dead, God was bringing into existence not just new life for them as individuals there at Ephesus, but also a new society. He calls it, in verse 21 of chapter 2, a holy temple. He's speaking of the church. He says, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Then in chapter 3, Paul expands on that theme, how God has reconciled fallen humanity, both Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, to himself. Not only to himself, but to one another. So, out of the chaos, out of the devastation that sin has brought into this world, God was creating, God was bringing into being a new humanity. The paradise which had been lost in the Garden of Eden was being restored in Christ. Do come in, please. Was being restored in Christ. Paul, as we've seen in recent weeks, is overwhelmed by this. It takes his breath away. He's moved to pray. Remember his position here. He's in prison at Rome. And we read at verse 14 of chapter 3, he bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, no one can see him. He's not bowing his knees to be seen by other people, but in adoration to his God. And he prays that wonderful prayer that we've been looking at the end of that chapter in recent weeks, that God would strengthen them by his Spirit in the inner man, that they, he says, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ, he says, which passes knowledge. What wonders God had wrought and continues to work in his people. He says there at the end of chapter 3, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And he ends by saying in that wonderful doxology, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. And truly, if we have any spiritual understanding of what Paul has written in these opening three chapters of Ephesians, our hearts will be filled with gratitude as well, with love and praise to God this morning. What sublime teaching. No man thought this up. This comes straight from the throne of God. What sublime teaching. What glorious doctrine. It's thrilling. You know, I hope we're not one of those folk, Christians perhaps, who say, well, I find doctrine boring. I've met such people, they say, don't talk to me about doctrine, just let me live a simple Christian life. Now, people who speak in that way are really betraying their ignorance of God and his ways, of how he works in the lives of his people. God, by his Holy Spirit, comes and illuminates our minds by his word, by doctrine. And not just our minds, but our hearts and our wills. The whole person is gloriously affected. So believing these great doctrines which God reveals to us in his word, by his Spirit, leads to transformed lives. Some people say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, you know, as long as you're sincere. But it does matter. It matters enormously. For what you believe will determine how you behave, how you live. And Paul here, you see, having set before these Ephesians these great truths, having revealed to them something of the glory of their redemption, having taught them these things, and then having prayed for them, now here in chapter 4, he turns from exposition and intercession to exaltation. He moves from doctrine to their need for obedience. He's told them what God has done for them, and now he's going to tell them what they, from redeemed hearts, must gladly do for him. Verse 1 of chapter 4, where we come in. I, therefore, see, in the light of all that I've been teaching you and praying for you. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. See, God does not say to Christians, this do and I will bless you. He rather says this, I have blessed you. Remember, Paul said this, hasn't he? In verse 3 of chapter 1. He says of God, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, he says, in the heavenly places in Christ. I have blessed you. And now in response to that blessing, to my love and grace that's been shown to you in Christ, you obey me. This is not so much a duty for the believer. It's their delight. It's their delight to obey their master's voice. The Lord Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, he says, and they follow me. Of course they do. Of course they do. They know the good shepherd is not going to lead them into error. They know he's not going to lead them into sin. They know he's not going to lead them into heartache and regret, to lives racked with guilt. He's going to lead them, as the psalmist says, into green pastures and still waters where they will lie down in peace. Knowing the good shepherd, you see, who gives his life for the sheep, will bring them safely home. Well, let's come to look more closely at verse 1 of chapter 4 here in Ephesians. And what Paul is going to do here is to urge these Christians to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So as I say, he's moving from teaching, which has stretched their minds, to tell them what this will mean in their everyday lives, in their day-to-day lives. And the first thing he's going to urge them to do is to walk in unity. Just read these verses. He says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, Paul has spoken in this letter of the unity that God has achieved. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's told them in chapter 2 and verse 16, has reconciled them both to God in one body through the cross. They were one. Now they were, verse 3, to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit. So the unity already existed. You cannot keep what you do not already have, can you? I think The unity which we have as Christians is therefore not something we're to work at in order, as it were, to achieve it, to attain it. It's not outward unity. It's not organizational unity, as it were. It's organic. It's the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, which has united us in Christ. Listen to what Paul says in another letter in 1 Corinthians 12:13. He says this to Christians: "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And that clearly isn't talking about something that men can create, that people can manufacture, that can bring into being. It's the work of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who baptizes us into one body. And the body, of course, is the body of Christ, the church. And that occurs at conversion, when we're born again, when we're regenerated by the Spirit of God. So unity is not uniformity. This unity is a work of God which comes from within, which God has done. Our oneness as believers is a spiritual unity. And, you know, on a simple level we could say this: those who are the Lord's people know this. You may meet people in the course of your travels, perhaps in other countries. They may belong to a different culture, have a very different background to you. But immediately on meeting them and speaking to them, you find a oneness. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They too have been born again. They too have been born of the Spirit of God, saved by Christ's blood. There's a oneness. There's a unity. You are indeed one in Christ Jesus. And how wonderful that is. You're living stones built into that spiritual temple that Paul speaks of here in this epistle. And that unity which we have in the Spirit is a precious thing. It's a precious thing. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, in his great, what we call his great high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed that prayer with Gethsemane and Calvary before him. And he prayed for that unity, for all who would believe in him through the word of his disciples. And he says at verse 21 of John 17, in his prayer to his Father, that they all may be one, he says, "As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So this is a unity in the truth, because Jesus had just prayed at verse 17 of John 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." It's a unity based on the Bible, on the word of God who cannot lie. And it's a unity based on such glorious doctrines, glorious teachings, as Paul has been faithfully expounding in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians here, that the Son of God would give his lifeblood to bring that unity about. Indeed, it's why Paul is in prison at Rome at this moment. He's ready to suffer imprisonment and even to die if needs be for this great truth. Paul reminds us again here in verse 1, he's the prisoner of the Lord. But why was he in prison? Well, he was there because he'd been accused falsely of bringing a Gentile, this man Trophimus from Ephesus, into the temple at Jerusalem, beyond the court of the Gentiles. Well, he hadn't done that, but Paul's ready to suffer for that truth. His continual declaration that the church consisted not just of Jews, but the Gentiles also were fellow members of that same body of Christ. That this was God's eternal purpose. This was what, of course, aroused the anger of the Jews, of the Judaizers, as we call them, his Jewish contemporaries. They couldn't accept this. And they cried out in Acts 22:22, when he pronounced this, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He's not fit to live." Paul was imprisoned He was a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, as he says at verse 1 of chapter 3, for upholding this glorious truth, the truth of our unity in Christ. Now, he was imprisoned for holding that truth. But what he knew was this: his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, hung and bled and died upon the cross at Calvary to bring that unity to pass. The wonderful places this unity first here, as he calls these Christians at Ephesus to walk worthy of their calling. See, their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had died to create this new man, this new humanity, the church. And they must now endeavor to maintain that unity. This isn't a secondary matter. It's a primary matter. Paul says here, I beseech you, he says. It's a strong term. I urge you, he's saying. Some versions have, I beg you. Your godly living, he's saying, your walk, your daily walk, your ongoing walk, must be worthy of your calling. This high calling that you have as Christians, to be members of Christ's body, his church. Now, see, the question is, how are we to keep this unity of the Spirit? How may we do it? We've seen it's been brought at a very high price indeed. The price of God's Son, his blood being shed. How may we walk worthy of our calling? Indeed, what is it to walk worthy of our calling? Well, Paul tells us at verse 2. It's the walk, he says here, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, what all these characteristics tell us, or we could say graces, what they reveal to us, is surely this: we're going to need them if we are going to walk in unity. And we're going to need them because, although the church is made up of saints, those separated to God, they're still saved sinners. We're a work in progress. We get to know that, don't we? As we get to know one another better, we sometimes meet people and think, what a wonderful saint. And then as we get to know them better, we think, well, they're not quite so wonderful. It's true of me, and whether you know it or not, it's true of you as well. It's true of you. We are a work in progress. And among the family of God, there are babes in Christ as well as mature believers. There are people who are wrestling with problems. There are people who have characteristics in their lives which, you know, we find annoying. There are difficult people, even in the church. You know, some folk hop from church to church looking for the perfect fellowship. Sometimes that means this: it's somewhere where everyone agrees with them. But they're continually let down. They're disappointed. Look at these qualities which Paul mentions here again: lowliness, gentleness, long suffering, bearing with one another in love. These things would not be required if there were not difficulties to overcome in relational matters, would they? Some of you here may have read a book. I read it many years ago by a Chinese pastor called Wong Mingdao. And it's entitled A Stone Made Smooth. A Stone Made Smooth. You say, why this strange title? It's a sort of an account of his life, really. Well, what this man, Wong Mingdao, wondered was that why, as he went through life, did God seem to continually bring him into contact with difficult people, awkward people, people who really tried and tested him. It happened time and time and time again. Until he realized that as a stone, he says, in a brook, is worn smooth by the current of water, rubbing one stone against another, so God was using these people to sanctify him, making him more holy as he was called to exercise in his life the fruit of the Spirit by rubbing shoulders with others who he found very difficult to get along with. See, Paul here is addressing Christians, not unbelievers. And he's saying to Christians, I urge you, I implore you, walk worthy. That is, walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Let's just look briefly at these characteristics. Let's see how we may better promote that unity and keep that unity. The first thing Paul mentions here is lowliness. Walk with all lowliness. Notice those words, with all, at the commencement of verse 2. They're telling us this isn't to be some half-hearted aim, but a whole-hearted aim. With all lowliness. Well, you could render that with all humility. The Greek word used here refers specifically to lowliness of mind. It means to be someone who has the mind of Christ. Someone who sees the worth and the value of other people. A humble mind. It's the opposite of pride. And of course it's pride that lies behind so much discord and division among people. I was reading John Stott, or the late John Stott now. I think he helpfully illustrates this. He wrote this. He says, the people we immediately, instinctively like and find it easy to get on with are the people who give us the respect we consider we deserve. Well, that's true, isn't it? But then he says, well, the people we immediately, instinctively dislike are those who treat us like dirt. In other words, personal vanity is a key factor in all our relationships. If, he says, however, instead of maneuvering for the respect of others, which is pride, he says, we give them our respect by recognizing their intrinsic God-given worth, which is humility, we shall be promoting harmony. We need humility of mind if there's going to be unity. We must put Christ first in our lives, other people second, and ourselves last. Of course, we find that difficult. One of the Puritans said rather quaintly about pride, it's like our shirt, he was speaking of the inner vest which people wore. He said, it's the first garment we put on in the morning, and it's the last we take off at night. But pride must be replaced by lowliness, humility. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, says the Apostle. We're to walk worthy of our calling with all humility, all lowliness. And he says, and gentleness. Or that can be rendered meekness. It's often been said, meekness is not weakness. And indeed it isn't. Moses, we're told, was a meek man. But he exercised great power under God. Our supreme example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who we're told was meek and lowly in heart in Matthew 11:29. But he drove the money changers out of the temple, didn't he? With all lowliness or meekness. It has reference, really, to power under control. In the context here of Ephesians 4, verse 2, Paul probably has in mind someone who controls their temper, which of course the lowly, humble person will do. We're not to be those sort of people who have a short fuse, you know, who seek revenge, who retaliate quickly when they're offended. We're to be like Christ. What do we know of him? Well, the scripture says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. These are great qualities. They're God-given graces. Lowliness and gentleness. Jesus was always tender when dealing with those who were bruised and broken. And so must we, his followers, be. Then Paul says, with long-suffering. Long-suffering. Paul makes mention of God's long-suffering with respect to how God in Christ is towards sinful people in Romans 2:4. He says this to the Romans, "Do you despise," he says, "the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Not knowing," he says, "that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." Long-suffering. It's the ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. We're to be long-suffering towards people who aggravate us, you know. We're to be long-suffering towards people who annoy us. And then Paul says, bearing with one another in love. There's to be mutual tolerance among the Lord's people. We're not to be awkward and contentious people. There's some folk, they are Christians, I don't doubt that. You see them coming and you want to hide. You know there's trouble ahead. We bear with one another's shortcomings, with their quirks. That doesn't mean, I ought to just qualify that, it doesn't mean that we never confront one another in love. When there's serious doctrinal error, we must confront such departures. Where there's a persistence in evil, in outright sin, it must be confronted too. But it must be done in the manner that's described here, in love, in lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. There's no place among God's people for a high-handed attitude. It must be done in love, and it must be done always with the aim of restoration, with the aim of keeping the unity of the Spirit and bringing glory to God. Listen to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones here. He says this on this issue. He says, "If my way of asserting that which is right mean that I break the peace, I am not right," he says. "I have failed to keep the balance of truth, or there is something lacking in my character." Then he adds, "The end of all doctrine is to preserve this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And he says, "The end of all conduct is to do the same." I wonder how seriously we take Paul's exhortation here. I've been a Christian a good number of years now. And all too often, you know, the divisions which we see among the Lord's people are simply the result of a failure to live in the light of what God tells us here in his word. Our failure to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit, to exercise lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering and forbearance in love. And so many divisions, disputes among God's people would be avoided if we really took to heart what we are taught here. See, it's no good filing these truths away in our mind and forgetting them and thinking, well, that's all that's required of us. They must affect our actions. They must be worked out in our lives. And that takes effort. It takes effort. Notice here, we have that little word endeavouring at verse 3. That can be rendered, spare no effort. Or, do your utmost. One Greek scholar I was reading says of the word used here, I quote, he says, "It's hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb." He says it denotes not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength. And then he adds for good measure here, the imperative mode here excludes passivity, a wait and see attitude. Yours is the initiative, he says. You are to do it now. You are to mean it. You are to do it. Endeavoring. Sparing no effort. Doing your utmost. Being eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, the peace of God is what Christ has brought his people. Reconciliation with God and reconciliation with one another. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. And Paul has mentioned this peace of God much in this epistle. Verse 2 of chapter 1, grace to you and peace, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says at chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace. He says at verse 15 of chapter 2, he's made peace, thus making peace. And at verse 17 of chapter 2, he came and preached peace to you. Jesus Christ is our peace. He's reconciled us to God and to one another. And we're to walk worthy of him. And we walk worthy of him when he rules as Lord of our lives, as the Prince of Peace. We're in a spiritual warfare, you know. Paul reminds us of that in chapter 6. We've got an adversary, Satan. His great aim, of course, is to bring division, to sow seeds of mistrust, to blight that unity which Christ has brought us, to sow roots of bitterness in our lives. And Paul will say there in chapter 6 of verse 15, be sure, he says, that your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Don't let the enemy sow seeds of division in your life. Don't let that root of bitterness spring up. Remember your Lord, remember the gospel, remember whose you are, and remember who you serve as a Christian. And resolve that if that unity which Christ has brought into being by the blood of the cross is to be broken, resolve that you will not be the cause of it. Endeavor, exert every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, the world outside, they not only need to hear the gospel proclaimed, they do need to hear that, most definitely, but they also need to see that glorious gospel which has united us to God and to one another, lived out in our lives. That they all may be one, pray Jesus. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Let's walk worthy of our high calling with which we were called. May these wonderful characteristics, these graces mentioned here, which marked our Saviour, the fruit of the Spirit really, lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, forbearance, bearing with one another in love, may they be increasingly seen in our lives. Let's endeavour. The tense there, by the way, is continual. Endeavouring, continually. Let's endeavour today and tomorrow and next week, God willing, as long as the Lord gives us breath, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Behold, said the psalmist, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How good, how pleasant it is to God, it should be to us. May it be the same for us. May the Spirit of God have free course as we seek to serve him together here. Let's just pray and then we'll sing a hymn. Oh Lord our God, we do thank you for that unity which you brought. We thank you, Lord, that your people are indwelt by the Spirit of God, united to their living head, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, one day we shall be together around your throne in glory. And we pray, Lord, that we might treasure that unity which our Saviour has given us. And pray, Lord, that we might, yes, earnestly contend for the faith, Oh Lord, that it might be done in the right spirit, that it might bring glory to your name. And we pray, Lord, again for those who know nothing of your love and mercy in Christ, nothing of what it means to be filled with the Spirit and to know your peace in their hearts. But Lord, you would even use us to be channels of mercy, blessing, Lord, to others, to speak of Christ and his great love for them. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to sing a hymn, 354, How Beautiful the Sight. You see, it's based on Psalm 133. How beautiful the sight of brethren who agree in friendship to unite and bonds of charity. 'Tis like the precious ointment shed o'er all his robes from Aaron's head. 354.